2. You might remember that last week Peter taught us how to engage the world, witness to Christ, do good to others, and do both even if you suffer for Christ, because you will be blessed. And it's also what Jesus did. He witnessed to gospel truth and did good to those around him, despite the opposition. We are to follow him. We are to reflect on his work and let that shape our mission in this world. The passage before us teaches us these concepts, these important truths, and so we want to read it and begin to see how these things work themselves out. Before we read it, let me pray for us once more. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture, for your holy word. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us illuminating grace, that we would mark, learn, and inwardly digest the spiritual food that you have for us here. Give us eyes to see, hearts that are warm, wills that are eager to submit and to trust you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We praise the Lord for his word. Please be seated. There are a lot of benefits to what we call systematic expository preaching, moving through books of the Bible in a verse-by-verse fashion. You get a deeper sense of what Scripture is saying. You see the richness of the Bible. You find deeper applications. But as the one who is preaching, jokingly, there are times when I question this. Because we just read this text. What in the world is being communicated? Now, perhaps you, like me, at various points were left scratching your head, wondering, what is he saying? This passage is likely the hardest in the entire Bible. Luther said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I still do not know for sure what the apostle means. Since 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 stumped Luther, then we shouldn't be surprised to find it stumping us. In fact, if someone comes along and says, I know exactly and entirely what this passage is teaching, you should raise your eyebrow at them. Now, these verses have been debated for nearly 2,000 years. And we are not going to answer every question or figure out every detail. But amidst the speculation and uncertainty, what is obscure does not block out the definite. But there is a clear message in this text. And it's a message focused on Christ and his work. And it's given to a needy people who face the struggles of a world that's opposite them. This is a text not meant to confuse, but to encourage us as we seek to be on mission for Christ. So, do you need some encouragement today? For being a witness? For living life? It comes by being directed to Jesus. Let's see how, by first noticing Christ's suffering. the suffering of Christ or the topic of suffering in general, it's been a huge theme in this letter. Because Peter's audience, they were facing suffering. And so to help them deal with suffering, the apostle points them to Christ's suffering. And he does the same for us because we know what suffering is like. We get sick. We have mounting bills. Then we have enemies who seek our demise. Then we have loved ones who get cancer. And we become anxious about the future. Our suffering is real. And it can hurt. And when we face it, we need to come back to basic Christian truth, like what Peter talks about in verse 18. He said, "For Christ also suffered. Regardless of the form suffering takes, we are to press forward because Jesus suffered." In what way? Christ also suffered once for sins. Now think about what Peter is saying there. In the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be offered regularly for sins. But Jesus' life was of such infinite value that it could pay for countless sins through one act of offering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And in doing so, he suffered like no one ever has. We could certainly say Jesus' days were filled with consistent suffering. He tasted misery, the misery of this fallen world, from the start of his life to the end. Herod hunted him as an infant. The Jewish leaders repeatedly sought his demise. But his suffering culminated at the cross as he offered up the sacrifice for sin by becoming that sacrifice for sin. We could say that Golgotha's hill was like an altar where Jesus, the great high priest, made payment for transgression by giving himself. And Peter says he did so as the righteous one for unrighteous ones. Jesus never sinned. He was pure. Every thought, every word, every action was holy, holy. In the truest sense, Jesus knew no sin. But we do. Lots of it. Even this past week, at times, perhaps our thoughts were evil, filled with envy and the lack of charity. Maybe our thoughts or our words were filthy, speaking unkindly and angrily. It could be that our deeds were wicked, acting selfishly and pridefully. And yet, what do we learn here? Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, the spotless one for soiled sinners like us. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he make this great exchange, with himself being clean, we being unclean? Peter says that he might bring us to God. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, what happened? They were cast out east of Eden with a mighty angel bearing a flaming sword guarding the entrance. In a sense, they were removed from God. They knew estrangement with God. And in the temple, this separation is stressed. The most holy place was off limits. as it represented the presence of God. It could only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Any other time was certain death. But Jesus came to take the angel's blade. Judgment's steel ran him through on the cross. So the believer, it would not do that to you. And Jesus suffered to tear the curtain separating God and man. Jesus was cast away, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would be brought close to God. Maybe our response should be, my God, why have you accepted me? You know the answer to that question? Jesus loved us with an everlasting love. And so, verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He suffered on the tree. He was killed there in our place. He was also made alive in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead to a resurrected life. Because of His life, we have true life. What's the significance of this? When we suffer in this world, we need to remember Jesus suffered. He suffered for us. And that means we don't stand alone. Jesus sympathizes with us. Because like us, He understands suffering. He understands it better than we do. And He can help us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not bring you near to God through His suffering to now abandon you in your suffering. As the 19th century English theologian Octavius Winslow put it, Jesus is our fellow sufferer, who is near to you in the valley of tears, who encircles you with His omnipotent arms. Jesus drank your cup of wrath. Do you think He will leave you as you drink His cup of suffering? By His grace, Jesus will uphold you. Do not shrink back from facing suffering. Christ will draw near to you in it. It's why He suffered, to bring you to Himself. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us about Christ's suffering. But it also has something to say about Christ's proclamation. And here's where things get a little dicey. If you want to watch a preacher squirm like a worm on a hook, drop them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 and see what happens. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to focus on what's not being said, and then what appears to be said, and then maybe an application for us. Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Look at verse 19. In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What is not being said? First, this has nothing to do with Jesus literally descending into hell. Contrary to some, Christ did not go there. There is no evidence in Scripture of that. Which means when we recite the Apostles' Creed, in that little section that says He descended into hell, we don't mean it literally. as we confess today, since the early church descended into hell, largely referred to, he didn't just die and was buried. He was under the power of death for a time. Or we could say with Calvin, on the cross, Jesus suffered hell's fury for his people. But we can't say that in some corporeal or incorporeal way, Jesus went to hell. Nowhere does the Bible declare that. And to base that conclusion off of this text is sketchy at best. Bible Interpretation 101. The clear in Scripture helps us to understand the unclear. And we don't use the unclear to establish doctrines if there are not other texts that are clear to support it. Which also rules out, second, that Jesus went to hell and preached to people to give them another chance at salvation following death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgments. Jesus didn't descend into hell and preach to actual spirits of men and women, calling them to repent and believe. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told us the separation between heaven and hell is fixed, and there is no movement between the two. The spirits in prison Jesus preaches to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, cannot be dead people residing in hell. Romans chapter 5, all of mankind is divided in two. Everyone is naturally in Adam and condemned because of original and actual sin. But God saw fit to save a people for himself. He took them off the dead tree of Adam and engrafted them onto the living vine of Christ. And he ensures that they will hear and receive the gospel in this life. There is no chance after it. So then don't wait. Come to Christ now. What about the Old Testament saints? Third, some argue, a la Roman Catholicism, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it teaches that after his death, Jesus went to a place called Limbus Patrum, translated the Father's bosom. It's the place where Roman Catholics believe the spirits of Old Testament saints were kept. And upon his arrival, Jesus freed them and welcomed them to heaven. But again, to argue this from our text is to make a giant leap. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says nothing of the sort, and neither does the rest of the Bible. Old Testament saints who died looking to the coming Christ went to the same place people today go who look to the already come Christ. Old Testament saints were already in heaven upon Jesus' death and resurrection. Because listen carefully. The cross and the empty tomb are transtemporal. They happened in time, but they have ramifications for outside of time. That's why Christ's work impacts us no matter our time. But if 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 through 20 is not speaking about Jesus literally going to hell to preach to people or to some holding cell for Old Testament saints, what does it mean? I'm going to give you my best stab at it, okay? It could be all Peter is saying is Jesus' death and resurrection sent a message to Satan. You lost. We'll come to that in a few minutes. But I think there's more going on here, in part because Peter said Jesus went and proclaimed. He preached. When did he do that? Verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. You remember Noah? Genesis chapter 6, during his day, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's pretty bad. But Noah found favor with God. And the Lord charged him to build a boat, because waters of judgment were coming, and only those in that boat would be saved. But we learn here, Jesus preached in that day. How? The incarnation of Christ had not yet come. Jesus preached through Noah. As Noah built the ark, every hammer stroke was signaling judgment. And so as he was constructing it, there's a sense in which he was preaching a message. He was preaching to those who were alive in his day, but are now spirits in hell. As the nails were put into that ark, as the noise of building it was heard, it was a message declaring that judgment was coming. No doubt people wondered, what is Noah doing? Why is he building that huge boat? And yet in doing it, Noah was saying, destruction is coming. Turn from sin. Repent. Believe. Find safety in God's ark. It's the takeaway for us. Even though there are enormous question marks in verses 19 and 20, and I've given you my best guess, Christ preached through Noah to people in his day who later died and were in hell. What do we learn here? Gospel proclamation is key. You need it. I need it. The world needs it. Remember the context. Peter had challenged his readers to be on mission, to witness to Christ, to do good to others, and all irrespective of the suffering that may come. And now he held up Noah as an example. Noah proclaimed truth. Even though weird stares and hard words probably came his way. And like him, we are to proclaim truth, no matter the opposition. So then, don't live in fear. Don't hide in your Christian bubble. Don't get comfortable. Be bold. Witness. Do good. Trust God to use you. Invite people to church where they can hear the gospel. And pray like mad that people respond with faith in Christ. Every week before coming to church, ask God to bless His word as it goes forth to save and sanctify people. Christ's proclamation should encourage our proclamation. Now that leads us to think about Christ's deliverance. That section is not a whole lot easier. I'll confess that to you. It too can make a preacher squirm a little bit. And so remember, up to this point, I have argued that the apostle has said Jesus preached through Noah to people in Noah's day, who that by the time Peter comes around were dead and in hell. And all of this took place, this preaching took place while Noah was building the ark. But verse 20 goes on to tell us Noah's hearers didn't listen. And so only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. The flood wiped out all the rest. I realize it doesn't sit well with our postmodern sensibilities. But God is not really asking us if it sits well with us. He's saying judgment is real. And the flood was a foreshadow of the judgment to come. True, some hear of this judgment and they bristle a little bit because they think, how could God do such a thing? My friend, if that is you, you do not understand God's holiness and our sinfulness. You do not get God's goodness and how it is connected to His justice. It would be ungodly of God to not be angry at sin and punish sin. Because sin is rebellion against Him. If He didn't bring judgment, He would not be just. And if He is not just, He is not good. If on a whim, judges in our society let mass murderers and treasonous traitors go, we would all be up in arms. Why would we think differently of a holy God who is dealing with sinful people? And yet, as we come back to our text, there is hope in the face of God's just judgment. It's the greater ark, Jesus Christ. Just as Noah's ark delivered people from the waters of judgment, even more so, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Christ delivers us from the torrent of divine wrath that we all deserve. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God found a way to be both just and the justifier of sinners. As you have heard before, the judge became the judged. Jesus is our deliverer. And help us to help us understand this, Peter says, look at verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. I think it was this week that baseball season started. So let me give you a baseball analogy. Verse 21, it's like a fastball that's coming right at you. Leading up to verse 21, it's coming. You're thinking, all right, I'm going to knock this thing out of the park. And then lo and behold, it's actually a curveball that falls into the dirt and you're left whiffing. What do we make of verse 21? Well, again, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can't be saved unless you're baptized. It's not Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 10, 9 and 10. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And Luke chapter 23, verses 42 through 43. And that's just to name a few. Peter doesn't mean baptism literally saves you. That's why he says in verse 21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. And what does baptism correspond to? Verse 20. The ark and the saving of Noah and his family. The ark was the means of their salvation. Jesus is the means of our greater salvation. And baptism represents that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, as a sacrament, baptism has instructive power. It teaches us of Christ and His work, and it is meant to inform our living so that we walk before God with a good conscience. Baptism educates us about our deliverer. And it calls us to follow our deliverer. You see the importance here? Baptism is not first and foremost about a decision that you made for Christ. That makes baptism man-centered. It's not an opportunity for you to go and sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Baptism is about the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to let baptism teach you. How about through Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167? It's rather long, so I'm just going to kind of summarize it. It basically says, let baptism direct you to the cleansing blood of Christ and the rescuing work of Christ. Let baptism's doctrine make you thankful no matter what you face in life. Let it make you humble because you realize the waters of judgment that came on Jesus should have come upon you. Let it give you assurance of God's love, that in Jesus all of your sins are washed away. Let baptism's truth supply strength in weakness, because Christ is your ark who buoys you amidst the storms of life. Let baptism lead you to fight against temptation and to pursue godliness, because in baptism you are engaged to be the Lord's. In baptism, you see Christ's affection for his bride. And let baptism propel you forward on mission, because you know that Jesus is the only deliverer for sinners. This text, it teaches us about Christ's suffering, Christ's proclamation, Christ's deliverance, and then lastly, Christ's victory. It's a rather straightforward point. Jesus rose from the dead. And then Acts chapter 1, after appearing to his disciples over 40 days, what did he do? He went, verse 22, into heaven. And you might wonder to yourself, why did Jesus do that? Why did he leave? Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus hung around for a while? He could have set up a preaching tour, organized crusades, written a book, How I Died and Came Back to Life. It would have sold millions. He could have healed more people. But Jesus left. We don't often talk about the ascension of Christ. Why did he leave? Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? One reason is because Jesus left to send the Spirit. And we needed the Spirit to come in a fuller sense with greater power. And the early chapters of the book of Acts show that he did. Through one man's sermon, Peter's sermon in Acts 2, thousands were converted. And it wasn't because Peter was necessarily exceptionally eloquent. It was because of the Holy Spirit who was at work. And yet, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is not the emphasis in our text. It's not what Peter focuses on. Instead, he says, Jesus went into heaven, look at verse 22, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter homes in on Christ's ascension as a statement of victory. It's like what Luther said. The ascension is Christ thumbing his nose at the devil. That's what Jesus was doing as he left this world. He took up his session with the Father and his intercession for us. He declared victory. Because Jesus is Christus Victor, Christ the Victorious. And as a result, every person, every potentate, every principality, everything is in subjection to Christ. So that Jesus' ascension really is a further fulfillment of the words that God spoke in Genesis 3:15. He told Satan, the promised one, will crush your head. He will be victorious over you. What does this mean for us? It tells us that Jesus is our champion. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our foes. Jesus is our King. And that truth should encourage us to be on mission. We may get mocked for our stance on sexuality, passed over for jobs or promotions because of our Lord's Day commitments, or labeled fuddy-duds because of our pursuit of holiness. But we do not have to be afraid. We don't have to circle the wagons. We don't have to insulate ourselves behind the walls of the church. Of course, we ought not to adopt the world's ways. Don't misunderstand me. But we do need to shine like lights, proclaiming the gospel while having our good deeds adorn our proclamation. And we can do that knowing that Christ is already victorious. He has won the battle. You don't have to have polished rhetorical skills. You don't have to know philosophy like the back of your hands. You don't have to be keen-witted. Just take a few risks. Witness to Christ. Do good to others. Trust the Lord to use you. And pray, pray, pray. And do it all whether you suffer or whether you don't. Do it because of Christ's suffering, Christ's proclamation, Christ's deliverance, and Christ's victory. May Jesus' mission to save us shape and encourage our mission, our gospel mission. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, how we praise you for Christ's glorious work. Glorious work to suffer for us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus went to the tree, that he endured wrath and condemnation in the place of many. Thank you that Jesus still preaches even today. He preaches through his word. He preaches through us as we seek to proclaim the gospel to those around us. We praise you for Christ's deliverance and how he rescued us from the judgment to come. He is our greater ark, and we hide ourselves in him. And we praise you for Christ's victory. And may his victory lead us forward as we seek to be faithful, to be on mission. Lord, would you do such a work in us and through us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.